It is so good to have so many faces, and thank you all for coming. It's been a real encouragement, I think, to those of us leading the service. It's great to also have many of you still watching online. So Pentecost is a high point in the liturgical year for the church, but what I want to talk about here today are low points. Yeah, there are ups and downs in our human experience, and in spite of many of the ups in your life, perhaps you have also found yourself walking in the valley. And so I want to ask you to reflect with me for a moment about spiritual lows that you have experienced in your life. Have you walked through the valley? I know I have. Going to briefly allude to a few things that come to my mind when I think about low points in my Christian experience. The confusion and loss at the death of my grandfather, whom I loved dearly. Frustration and even disgust over besetting sin in my life. Anger. Distress when hurt by Christian leaders whom I respected and was looking to for help. Sorrow and grief when pregnancy ended in miscarriage. Not once, but twice for us. Discouraged and defeated by impossibly high expectations, which I sometimes still set for myself. Have you also experienced low points like this, walking through the valley? Far from being an alternation, a simple up and down of highs and lows, you know, it can sometimes feel that there are more lows than there are highs. And perhaps many of us have had that experience coming through these months of social distancing and separation and just things not being the way they should be. Perhaps you're there now, at a low point, looking for a way out, or maybe you've stopped looking, just simply feel stuck. Or if low points are not a part of your experience, and thank God for that, perhaps this sermon might be a means of equipping you for something that might be coming down the road. This is now week 6 in a series, Rock Solid Resolve, Getting It Right When Things Go Wrong. You know, we've been taking our cues in this series from Jesus' parable, which we heard sung so well just here recently, that parable of the man who built his house on the rock against the foolish man who built his house upon the sand. We've been turning to heroes of old. We've been turning to characters from the Old Testament historical books, such as Joshua and Caleb, Gideon, Samson, Hannah, David, and now today, Elijah. All of these built their lives on God's Word, and by their lives declared to one and to all, let it be known, the Lord, He is God. We are His servants. And so there are some things we can learn from their stories. But we need to know that their paths were not easier than ours. We need to know that the substance and the quality of their faith was not different from ours. The trajectory of their faith did not always move from strength to strength. Their lives were not all roses and sunshine. Even the most faithful obedience to God's word can bring you from mountain high to valley low. But God will be with you through every valley. Consider what the psalmist sings. This is Psalm 94, verse 18 and 19. When I thought my foot slips, your steadfast love, O Lord, held me up. When the cares of my heart are many, your consolations cheer my soul. In fact, the entirety of that psalm, Psalm 94, is a fitting setting as we turn to the account of Elijah. If you're looking for some scripture to read later today, I would commend that one to you. Psalm 94, while you think about the events of Elijah's life, that would be a worthwhile experience. Elijah's ministry spanned 25 to 30 years, but he's best known to us for two mountaintop experiences. The first was on Mount Carmel, that great contest between the lone prophet of Yahweh, Elijah himself, and 450 prophets of Baal. Perhaps that would be a fitting passage for today. It's Pentecost Sunday, 1 Kings 18, but we're going to turn to the very next chapter, which gives us the second mountaintop experience in Elijah's life. The Lord reveals his own glory to Elijah, just as he had done many years before to Moses. Now, surprisingly, only one of these mountaintop experiences is truly a mountaintop experience for Elijah. Only the first of these coincide with a spiritual high for the prophet. The second, the one we look at today, comes at the lowest point of Elijah's life and ministry. After securing that great victory for God at Mount Carmel, something unexpected happens. Something that sets Elijah on a sudden downward spiral. And so we turn now to our text this morning, 1 Kings 19. I'll be reading verses 1 to 18. Hear now what happened shortly after the events on Mount Carmel. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So may the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." Then he was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers." And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat. For the journey is too great for you." And he arose and ate and drank, and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. There he came to a cave and lodged in it, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And he said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." So far, the reading of God's word. Now, at the start of this great text and all that happens here, you need to know that Elijah is waiting outside the gates of the palace in Jezreel. Having secured that great victory over the prophets of Baal, and having then released the rains, the rain that had been withheld from the northern territory of Israel for 3.5 years, having secured that victory and released the rain, and then having run in the strength of the Lord, having outrun Ahab in his chariot and arriving there before him at the palace in Jezreel, Elijah waits. He is anticipating a complete and total overthrow of idol worship. He is anticipating a full-scale revival among the northern tribes of Israel. But when it becomes clear that that is not going to happen, Elijah's spirits plummet. For 2 whole chapters before our reading, Elijah has only ever gone to new locations at the direct command of the Lord. The Lord sent him to the brook of Cherit. The Lord sent him to Zarephath. The Lord sent him to Samaria. The Lord sent him to Mount Carmel. The Lord sent him to Jezreel. And now for the first time, in our passage, Elijah goes somewhere at his own initiative. For the first time, he leaves the region of that wicked king Ahab and his even more wicked wife Jezebel. He leaves Israel and Sidon for the first time. He departs and he goes down to Judah, the southern territory, the territory of the southern kingdom. And he goes to the southernmost part of that kingdom, all the way to Beersheba. And then he goes even beyond that, out into the wilderness. At the end of chapter 18, Elijah ran with the Lord's blessing. But now in chapter 19, Elijah runs for his life without the Lord's blessing. Prior to this, his purpose has always been to demonstrate faithfulness to God. And God had kept him alive through impossible circumstances. But now Elijah sinks. He sinks into deep despondency. Despondency is a word we don't often hear nowadays, but it simply means a depression of the soul. He has lost his courage. He's lost his hope. He has this profound experience of dejection John Bunyan, in his famous work, The Pilgrim's Progress, paints a picture of despondency like this. He describes a swamp, or in his words, a slough of despond, a swamp of despair. And in Pilgrim's Progress, Christian gets stuck in that swamp, and he sinks down into it. It represents many fears and doubts and discouraging apprehensions, not unlike Elijah's. And Pilgrim, as he's sinking in that slough of despond, realizes that his sin continually runs through him and that it is not within his power to mend it. Despondency. But God will meet Elijah in his deep despondency, and as Christian was pulled from that swamp, so God will pull Elijah from this miry bog and set his feet upon the rock once more. And so this text presents us with the solution to this problem. Two messengers, two lessons, finally two consolations. In the opening verses, there are two messengers bringing words to Elijah. The first is a messenger from Jezebel. Her words are words of despair. Her words are words of death and discouragement. Elijah hears that message and he is afraid. He runs for his life. In fact, he is seeking death in the wilderness. It's an interesting thing to think about this, that Elijah never finds death. He never does. Those words of Jezebel will never come true. She threatens to kill him within 24 hours, but it will never, ever, ever happen. Because Elijah will not die. He will be taken up in a whirlwind into the Lord's presence. The messenger of Jezebel, her false message, it will never come true in God's providence. And then the Lord sends a messenger, the angel of the Lord. The Lord's messenger comes not with a message of despair, but with a message of repair, strengthening Elijah. And so Elijah is strengthened, and he is able to journey on. Eventually he finds the mountain of God. This is Mount Sinai. It's called Horeb in this passage. The same mountain where God revealed himself to Moses and to the whole nation of Israel, delivering the Ten Commandments and making that covenant with them. Ultimately, because of the help of the Lord's messenger, Elijah will find life, not death. When his ability to receive, and then finally, his ability to receive God's word will be restored. And again, we will see Elijah moving in the direction of God's command and not running away. Now, Elijah, of course, is not the only one to receive conflicting messages about who he is, about what his life is worth. We too receive messages. Various messengers come into our lives, and they bring messages from their conflicting masters. Are you harboring contempt for yourself? Where does that message come from? Do you give yourself ample excuse to wallow in self-medicating sin, in discouragements and despondency? Whose voice has your ear? Do you believe, as Jesus has told us, that you are more valuable, you are of greater worth than many sparrows, whom the Lord cares for? That the Lord has numbered every hair of your head. Do you believe those words? Why not? See, we all need to pause from time to time and ask ourselves, am I listening to the right messenger? Who is Jezebel? And who are her messengers compared to the Lord, the God of hosts? Too easily, we take their words right into our hearts that they sink us into a swamp of despondency. As we think again on the messenger sent from the Lord, I just want to comment on the gentleness and the grace of the Lord as he deals with his fearful runaway servant. The angel comes and touches him, and it's not a touch of a rebuke. It's not a punishment. The angel doesn't come to smite him for his crisis of faith. But the Lord's messenger is sent to serve him, to strengthen him. And so the Lord provides food and drink in this barren wilderness, not once, but twice. And that food sent by the messenger of the Lord strengthens Elijah to endure a journey that the Lord never even asked him to undertake. All this is but the beginning of the mercy and grace of our God. Next come a couple of lessons for Elijah. And these perhaps we move through too quickly in the passage, but there are two lessons for Elijah in his long journey. The first is an echo of the wilderness wanderings of his ancestors, of his people. Elijah spends 40 days and 40 nights wandering through the wilderness until he finds himself at the Mount of God. Now, it doesn't actually take 40 days to get there. I'm told, I've never traveled it myself, but I'm told that you could perhaps walk that distance in 11, 12 days. Why 40? The Lord is teaching him something, showing him something. The Lord wants Elijah to think back upon who he is and how he has worked with his people in the past. In response to their crisis of faith, Israel was made to wander the wilderness. And yet God provided for them. All those years, 40 years in the wilderness, God provided everything that they needed. Even their sandals did not wear out. And he did that so that their faith in him might be restored. In his own crisis of faith, Elijah shares a similar experience. One day for each year. Will this reenactment renew Elijah's faith in God? And that experience, those 40 days in the wilderness, that experience is the context of the Lord's question. What are you doing here, Elijah? And then Elijah gives what appears to me to be a well-rehearsed answer. An answer he's been brooding over for 40 days. And his answer, at least in my assessment, does not evidence any repentance for his lack of faith. It does not seem to express faith asking God to finish the work that he has started. It's actually Elijah's despondency that is speaking. A second lesson follows. And this one is an echo of what Moses saw on that very mountain. When Moses asked the question to the Lord, "Show me your glory." In response to Moses' request to see God, the glory of the Lord passed by him. And as the Lord passed by him on that mountain, the Lord declared the nature of his work, of his wonders, declared his own name. "I am the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love to the thousandth generation." Now in his own despondency, Elijah no longer knows who it is that he has strived to serve with his whole life. And so this reenactment, this repetition, will this repeated providence restore Elijah's confidence in God and his gracious ways? And that account, too, is the context of the repeated question. Again, the Lord asks exactly the same thing. "What are you doing here, Elijah?" The repetition of the question confirms that Elijah's first answer was lacking something. And he's now had this opportunity to improve on his response. But did you notice that Elijah's answer did not change at all? Exactly the same. It is still his despondency that is speaking after all that the Lord has brought him through. Let's just reflect for a moment on that. Where does Elijah's despondency come from? Well, perhaps it has to do with the apostasy of Israel, the northern kingdom. Ahab is the king. He is the seventh king since David. The kingdom has split, and for generations, cycles of kings, none of them have returned to the Lord. In fact, the northern kingdom of Israel will never have a king that loves the Lord and returns to worshiping him properly. So perhaps it's the apostasy of Israel. And Elijah was from Israel, from the land of Gilead. Perhaps it's the violent persecution of Jezebel. Ahab went and married the princess of the Sidonians, a Phoenician people who had embraced the gods of the land of Canaan. And Jezebel was a fierce persecutor of the Lord and of his prophets, rounding them up and executing them. Elijah seems to believe that he is the only one left. Perhaps it's that anticlimactic response to Mount Carmel. The people had followed him in putting the false prophets to death for their sins of leading the nation away from the true and living God. But the people hadn't embraced the Lord, not with their whole hearts. They hadn't turned against Jezebel. Her heart had not softened, and it seems neither had King Ahab. And then there was that messenger with the message, the threat. And so perhaps Elijah's despondency stems from the continued hostility of Jezebel. I suspect that perhaps it's a composite experience with all of these things going on. Elijah, for many years, has been engaged in a long faithfulness in extreme circumstances with far too little fruit to show for his efforts, for his ministry. Has it all been for nothing? The Lord simply has not done what Elijah expected him to do. And now some misgivings about the nature of God and of his ways are beginning to take root in Elijah's heart. And so these lessons are meant to communicate loud and clear that God chooses to work not in wonders, but in whispers. On this Pentecost Sunday, we can be thankful for the wonders that God has worked upon the earth. But they are few and far between. God's ordinary means of making himself known and of advancing his purposes in the world are not wonders, but they are whispers. And perhaps that's the message of God revealing himself on the mountain, first to Moses and then again to Elijah. After all, it was our Lord Jesus Christ who said, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign." This may rattle us as it did Elijah, but the Lord has made it plain. He speaks, he reveals himself in the low whisper. God works not in wonders, but very often, most of the time, in whispers. I wonder if you can put yourself for a moment in Elijah's shoes. Have you sometimes secretly thought that you could do a better job than God at being God? Has God's own administration of his divine power and of his perfect justice ever come up short in your assessment of things? Has God disappointed you? Perhaps he has disappointed you severely. If so, you're in good company, because that's where Elijah sits in 1 Kings 19. And what is God doing about it? What does God do about it? Does he apologize to Elijah? Does he explain himself to Elijah? Does he finally go ahead and do what Elijah wanted him to do? No. He doesn't do any of those things. In the face of disappointment and despondency, God offers relationship. He invites Elijah to get to know him better. Now, Elijah does not seem to be very warm to this prospect. And perhaps none of us are. Think about Elijah in the cave on the mountain. He waits quite a while to venture outside that cave. The Lord had told him to come out, but he doesn't come out right away. He misses the spectacle of the wind and the earthquake and the fire. Was he wondering, perhaps, if the Lord was now gone? He does come out. He comes out with his face covered, rightly afraid to see the Lord, should the Lord still be out there. What is he thinking? Is he thinking, now at last, the Lord will release me from this disappointing existence and just let me die? We don't know exactly what he's thinking, but he does delay. When he does come out, the Lord is there. In the face of disappointment, even despondency, God offers relationship. He invites us to get to know him better. And God's children will not escape him. The farther they run, the closer they get to the Mount of God. And this is where Elijah finds himself. Now, even though Elijah's answer demonstrates no greater faith the second time than it did the first time, he hears the whisper of the Lord's steadfast love, of his great faithfulness. And the Lord accepts Elijah and accepts his answer for what it is. And this time the Lord gives an answer of his own. His answer consists in two consolations, two things that are meant to cheer the heart, the soul of his despondent servant. The first consolation is this: your work, Elijah, your work is not finished. Your call, as a child of mine, as a prophet of mine, your call is not revoked. And so the Lord gives to Elijah three tasks. And these tasks, the fact that the Lord gives him some things to do, they mean that Elijah will continue to be the Lord's prophet. There continues to be a place for him in the work of the Lord. The three men that are named, they will go on to play an instrumental role in the thing that is most dear to Elijah's heart. They will play an instrumental role in overthrowing the worship of Baal and returning the kingdom to the worship of God. And so this is the first consolation. Your call is not revoked, but there is a place for you yet. There is work for you to do. The second consolation is the Lord speaking, saying, my work is not in vain. My plans have not been thwarted. And the Lord speaks of 7,000. 7,000 in Israel. 7,000 who have not bowed their knees. And this means that the whisper of the Lord is not empty. It is not without effect. The Lord's purposes are being accomplished, even if Elijah could not see them and has trouble believing that it is so. Now, coming back to our spiritual lows, the Lord offers similar consolations to us. As much as we might shrink back from these things in uncertainty, as much as we might shrink back from the challenges of life, feeling uncertain about ourselves or doubtful about God, there remains a task unfinished. There remains work for us to do, a call upon our lives, a call that will not be revoked. We are to be the Lord's people, just as He is committed to being our God. Jesus' personal call, extended to you, come and follow me, it will not be revoked. As many as our questions and fears might be about where this is all going, about if the plan of God has somehow been lost in our 21st century world, the Word of God continues to succeed in the thing for which God sends it. God's plan, His plan that we celebrate even on this Pentecost Sunday, His plan to redeem a countless multitude out of every people and tribe and nation, it will not be thwarted. It will not be stopped. It will not be ruined by any circumstance or event that might happen in our lifetime or in the times to come. And so these consolations are ours as well. There is yet a place for you. The plan of God, the purpose of God, it will come to completion. But there remains another consolation. A third consolation that the Lord granted to His servant Elijah. And this is extremely unusual. These extraordinary circumstances of Elijah's life, but perhaps they're here to show us something. And to point us to the greatest consolation of all. Elijah, soon after this, would be taken up to heaven in a whirlwind, not to set foot again on the earth. That is, until about 800 years later. It may be difficult in our day and age to believe that a man could simply be taken up into heaven. And yet, perhaps even more difficult to believe that that same man, the prophet Elijah, could appear 800 years later on another mountain, meeting with the Lord Jesus Christ and three of His chosen disciples at the Transfiguration. But if the God who created all these things that we see and know, our entire world, if He could accomplish a miracle like that, certainly He is able to work outside of and beyond the rules and the normal operations of His creation. And so He does this. He takes up Elijah and He sends him back again in the most extraordinary way. It is granted to Elijah to see the man, Jesus Christ, clothed in the very glory of God that he has experienced at Mount Horeb. At the Transfiguration of the Lord, Moses and Elijah are called upon as key witnesses to testify to the glory of the Lord. These are the only two human beings to have heard the whisper of God's glory, of His steadfast love and faithfulness. And so they are summoned back, even from the dead, to behold the whisper made manifest in human form, to gaze upon the whispered glory of the Savior. And this is the greatest consolation of all. The Lord can say to us, as He did to Elijah, "There's yet a place for you in my kingdom." The Lord can say to us, as He did to Elijah, "My work is not in vain. It will accomplish His purpose." And the greatest consolation is ours as well. We can look to Christ and behold the glory of the Lord made manifest among us, assuring us of who the Lord is, of His great work which is coming to completion, even if it's difficult for us to see. Now, in all of his righteous jealousy and zeal, Elijah could not begin to conceive of all that the Lord had already set in motion by his own deep wisdom, by his unstoppable word, The way before you, the way before us may be difficult, but ours is the promise that Christ Himself, the manifestation of the whispered glory of God, Christ will be our shepherd. He will guide us to the living water. He will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and He will cause the former things to pass away. These consolations of the Lord are no mere trifles, but Christ has come, and Christ will come again, and you have a standing in His kingdom. The very gates of hell will not prevail against it. And so, as we read in the Psalms, when the cares of your heart are many, may the consolations of the Lord cheer your soul. Amen.